Well, as I mentioned a couple minutes ago, I'd ask that you take your copy of God's Word and turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Follow with me as I read verses 9 through 14 of Luke chapter 18. He, that is Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Now, our focus this evening will be on one verse, and really just part of one verse. It'll be the prayer of the publican in verse 13. And it's words that even the youngest among us hopefully will remember and be able to pray even this evening. And those words are this: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Why this prayer? Why this prayer? If I'm going to preach a sermon on prayer, why would I pick this prayer? I mean, it seems a little bit odd, right? Why not pick one of the grand and great prayers of the Word of God, like the prayer at the dedication of the temple, which Solomon offered? Or Moses' prayer in Psalm 90. Or Daniel's prayer of contrition and confession of sin in Daniel 9. Or even Jesus' great prayer in John 18. Or maybe the Lord's prayer. Right? Why this prayer? I mean, this prayer is really short. I mean, what can we actually learn from this, right? What can we actually say other than the words that are here, maybe? There's 7 words in English, depending on your translation, and 6 in the Greek, including the articles. And these other prayers I just mentioned, they had a lot of meat to them. I'm sure there's a lot to learn from them, but this prayer? This prayer seems so simple, right? I mean, as I said earlier, even the youngest among us could learn this prayer and could repeat the words of this prayer. Is there really that much to learn from this really simple prayer that would fill a sermon? The prayers of others were filled with the profound truths found in Scripture. I think of Solomon's prayer, all the high theology of that prayer at the dedication of the temple, right? This temple can't contain you. Even the heavens and the heaven of heavens can't contain you. How much less this house that we have built. And other prayers like this, and like Moses' prayer in Psalm 90. I mean, these had high theology. There's a lot of profound truths in them, but this prayer... And this prayer is uttered by a man who, by all accounts, is not a great man. Right? This man is not Solomon. This man is not Daniel. This man is not Moses, the man of God. And he's certainly not Jesus Christ. So why this prayer? I'm giving an apology, as it were, a defense for why we should pay attention to this prayer. Well, first of all, it was a prayer that's commended by Jesus Christ. It's a prayer that is commended by Jesus Christ. The whole point of this parable is that the prayers of these men were significant. Jesus is highlighting the prayers of the Pharisee and the prayer of the publican. Their prayers were significant to the story. And Jesus is highlighting his words. Jesus could have said, listen, one man came in to pray, and he prayed, and he had this sort of attitude. And another man came in to pray, and he had a different attitude. But he doesn't. He highlights the words. Jesus wants us to look at the words of this prayer and learn something from them. It's commended by Jesus. J.C. Ryle said this, "Our Lord himself stamps this short prayer with the seal of his approbation." In other words, Jesus says, "This is a prayer I like." That's what he's saying in this prayer. Secondly, why this prayer? It was a prayer that was heard. Don't we want to be heard when we pray? I mean, who wants to pray? We're not engaging in just spiritual exercise. That is so little. You can even say it's destructive value. We want to be heard. We want to have an audience with the great God and the King. This man's prayer, it was heard. If we want to use a template for how to be heard, here's a good one. But also, it was a prayer that resulted in justification. I mean, if you just look at the results, this man walked away justified. If I can utter a prayer that is 7 words in English and walk away justified, you better believe I'm going to study that prayer. If the King of Heaven puts his approbation on that prayer, commends that prayer, and I can leave justified, yes. Yes, teach me that prayer. So that's why this prayer. And we're just going to simply go through this prayer word by word or phrase by phrase and learn what exactly is this man, this tax collector who came to pray, what's he communicating in this prayer? First of all, God. He starts out by saying, God, in verse 13, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He is addressing God. He got to the point in his understanding where no one else can help him. No one else will do. He was there to have business with God. Now, why was the Pharisee praying? You ever wonder, like, why did he go to the temple and pray? What was he trying to accomplish? Now, he addresses God, right? He says at the beginning in verse 11, God. So you could say, well, Pastor, you know, the Pharisee's also addressing God. Based on what he says, and the words that he has, it's questionable whether he actually cares if God's listening or not. In fact, he was probably standing, and it says here, he says he was standing by himself, but then it contrasts it later in verse 13, he was standing afar off. So it's very possible that the standing by himself in verse 11 means he was standing by himself, but not necessarily afar off. Meaning he was standing by himself, but happened to be in the middle of the temple. Now, why in the world may a Pharisee pray in the middle of the temple? Well, we know this from Matthew 6, verse 5, where we read this. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Okay, and almost certainly this Pharisee was not the kind of guy to go shut the door and get in his closet, hide in the corner of the temple, stand afar off so nobody could see him. No, he might have been standing by himself. But listen, you know, the circus performer standing at the center of the stage is by themselves also, right? They're there to be seen. Jesus says, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. What does it mean that the person who stands and prays to be seen by men has received their reward? They've been seen by men. In other words, when they pray, they're not really concerned about their prayer. They're not really concerned about the fruits of their prayer. They just want to be seen. And so they've received their reward. Their reward is not that their prayer was answered. Their reward is that they were seen by men. And so it's very possible that this Pharisee in Luke 18, he didn't go to actually have an audience with God. He went to have an audience with the people who happened to be at the temple that day. Maybe he even picked, listen, a Pharisee like this, he's not probably coming to Englewood Baptist Church, you know what I mean? Like if he wants to be seen by a lot of people. He's probably going maybe on a day where there's a lot of big crowds, the festival place, right? This is that type of man that he is. He does not really care about getting God's ear per se. But that's in stark contrast to the publican. Now, the Pharisee also, he wanted to give God thanks, right? He says, Lord, I thank you. We should be thanking God. It's a sign of the evil of our generation that we don't thank God more. But do you sense that this man, this Pharisee, is driven by a profound sense of obligation, of debt, of gratitude to God? I need to go to the temple. I need to have an audience with God because I need to thank him for all he's done for me. I am nothing without him. That's not the sense you get, right? You get the sense that it's more He is giving lip service to God because he thinks he's great. Is his heart really thankful to God at all? We might wonder. But the publican, or the tax collector, in contrast to this, seems to be driven to God. He only goes to the temple because that's where God is. He's driven to God, and he has a desperate need that only God can satisfy. Only God's going to do. If God was going to be found at the ends of the earth, he'd go there. He needs to have an audience with God. And this is one of the reasons he stands afar off. It doesn't matter if nobody else is there, as long as God's there. He stands afar off because he has business with God. It's personal business. It's private business. He needs to talk to God, though. One commentator says this: he was not there to be seen by others. He was there to meet with God. That's very simple, very profound, very true. In Genesis 4:26, I might have shared this in the past at a prayer meeting, I believe, but we read this, Genesis 4:26. To Seth also a son was born. Seth, meaning the son of Adam and Eve. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And then there's this sentence that is thrown on here. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, commentators, they look at that verse and they say, is this a reference to worship? Is it a reference to prayer? Prayer in worship? It may be a reference to worship in general, calling upon the name of the Lord. But even if it is a reference to worship in general, clearly prayer is a big part of it. They're calling upon the name of the Lord. That's an act of prayer. Now, how did this come about? There's no instruction. No preacher came and said, you need to start praying. You guys need God. Right? There's no teaching. No, maybe we could even say revelation. What happened with mankind in their sin as they felt their alienation from God and their need? They were driven to God. They were driven by an urgent sense of need. I need to go to God. And they began to call upon the name of the Lord. They began to look to him for help. They began to approach their creator because they knew they needed God. And this is the frequent cry of the psalmist. In Psalm 62, we read this: for God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. In other words, he says, I'm not waiting for anybody else. If I have to wait here and die before you come, then I'm going to do it. Because there's no one else who's going to do. You alone are my salvation. And this was the perspective of the tax collector. There was no one else in the universe that could help him. And so he went to God. My dear friends, let me ask you, when you pray, even the most simple prayers, prayers like this, God be merciful to me, a sinner, is it abundantly clear from your approach and your words that you need God? No one else can do. No one else will do. You're not going to be satisfied with anybody else. You need him to listen to you. Your hope is in him alone. You desire him alone. You need him alone. So that when you go and say, Lord, God, Father, you are going saying, it is you alone that I have business to do with right now. Well, that's the first word of his prayer, God. But then later on, he says, be merciful to me. To me. Be merciful to me. This is a prayer for himself. Now, there is such a thing as praying for others. We just did it. Brother Mike prayed for the brethren in Amazing Grace Church up in the Catskills. That's called intercessory prayer. It is to be commended. It is commanded in Scripture. And Jesus, even now, intercedes for his people. The Word of God says he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus interceded for his disciples. In Luke 22, Jesus said, I have prayed for you, Simon. I prayed for you, Simon. And in John 17, Jesus says, I pray for them. And my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for all those who will believe in me through their message. Jesus engaged in intercessory prayer. Praying for others, interceding for others is good. And time would fail to turn to all the passages in the epistles where Paul speaks of his interceding on behalf of the churches. But this prayer that God heard, this prayer that Jesus commends, this prayer that resulted in a justified sinner was a prayer for himself. Prayer for himself. He wanted the Lord, the God who is orchestrating everything in the universe, who has everything under his control, who is simultaneously ordaining and controlling billions of people, trillions upon trillions of atoms and molecules, ordering the universe. He wanted God to turn his eyes upon him, to focus on him, to do something for him. And this wasn't sinful. You could say, how dare could a man go to God and say, God, you need to pay attention to me. But that's what the man did. To me, this is a prayer for me, God. I'm not praying for other people right now. I'm praying for me. But we know that it's not sinful because it is a request in accordance with the revealed will of God and a prayer that Jesus commended. Apparently, Jesus thinks it's a good idea sometimes to go and say, Lord, I want your focus to be on me right now. I want you to pay attention to me. That's what this publican did. And this wasn't the only time someone was in earnest that God would do something for them. If you have your Bible open, you turn just over to verse 35. We read another story where a man does essentially the same thing. In Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 35, we read this. As Jesus drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out in remarkably similar words, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him. And right, and you can just imagine, they're saying, listen, you're not a big deal. Stop trying to distract Jesus. There's a lot of people here Jesus is concerned about. Not concerned about you. Those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out, all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. You know that Jesus honored this man's prayer, right? I remember I preached on this, and I called it the day the sun stood still. Right? To cause Jesus to stand still in his tracks. I mean, and Jesus was not mad. He was like, who in the world is interrupting what's going on here? No, Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Right? What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. Here's a man, he prayed for himself. Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? The Almighty God, God in the flesh, what do you want me to do for you? He was praying for himself. When was the last time, dear friend, you had the perspective of the publican? Or, for that matter, the blind man in the story? And you said, Lord, I'm in need. I'm in need. I need you to do something for me. I'm in trouble. Pay attention to me. Help me. Take notice of me. Turn your eye upon me. Turn your ear upon me. I need your help, Lord. There are millions and billions of people in the world, Lord, but I stand before you in my need, pleading that your ear would hear my cry, that your eye would be turned to me. If you're going to be like the blind man or like the tax collector, that's what you'll do at times. to me, God, to me. He also says these words at the end of his prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, a sinner. He views this as his defining characteristic. This could be translated, many of you might have heard this men preaching on this passage, it could be translated as the sinner. Okay, the definite article is used. And it reminded me of sometimes you're in maybe an icebreaker situation, new group, and people will say, oh, you know, Amos, tell us a couple things about yourself. What are the three most important things we need to know about you? And, you know, I might say, you know, I'm from New Jersey, and I'm married to Leah, very important. And, you know, I'm a member of Englewood Baptist Church, you know, or things like this, right, to just introduce people about yourself. If you had asked this man at that time, he would have said, not three, one, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. This man was not confident. He knew exactly where he stood. He was not confident in his own righteousness. He had a very accurate view of who he was. He knows, I am not deserving, no way, no how, no what. I'm going into the presence of God. I am not a good man. I'm a sinner. And it's like he's highlighting that to God, right? I mean, sometimes we go to people and we sort of, we try to cover up maybe things that we view as our weaknesses or things we're not happy about, maybe at a job interview, right? So, where were you last? Well, you know, I did this and I did that, and we sort of brush over the fact that maybe we were terminated for cause or something, right? This man, he's going here and saying, this is the worst thing I could say about myself. And I'm just going to put it right out there. I'm a sinner. That is a really bad thing. That's something to be proud of. Like, oh, wow, this is great. We're sinners. Yay. No, that's bad. It's terrible to be a sinner. People get sent to hell for all eternity if they don't repent of that sin. And he's ashamed of it. This is the beginning of what it means when Jesus says he humbled himself. Right at the end of the parable, Jesus says, the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus looked at this tax collector and said, this man's humbling himself. And it all started with him saying, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. And dear friend, Christian, tonight, our only goodness is that we're in Jesus Christ. I mean, that is our only goodness. In and of ourselves, we are sinners. From head to toe and everything in between, everything we've done, we're sinners. It's only in Christ that we have any goodness. And we're still sinners. This might not be our defining characteristic. Praise God, it's not our defining characteristic. But it's still a characteristic of us. And do you ever have a sense of your sin? Or do you go before God as if this great evil is in the back of your mind, right? I mean, God looks at us as forgiven in Christ, but he's aware of our sin. He was very aware of David's sin, wasn't he? Right? He's aware of the sins of his people, especially when they're not repenting and turning away from it, confessing it. And to have this great offense, and we sort of saunter into the presence of God, Lord, here I am. It's been a great day. Can you do this for me? Can you do that for me? And the Lord's like, what about this sin? This is like the most significant thing. It's more significant. It's more significant than your health. It's more significant than your job. It's more significant than your paycheck, your bank account, your sin. Let's talk about that. This tax collector, he was owning that right up front. This is who I am, Lord. I'm a sinner. In 1 John 1:8, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Having our sins covered by the blood of Christ doesn't remove the fact that we are still sinners. Our sinnerhood is a reality, even if it's not our only reality. That brings us then to the last phrase here in this prayer, be merciful. It says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful. Now this flows from his accurate knowledge of God, his accurate knowledge of himself, and his relationship to God. He knows this is the number one thing that I need. This is why I've come to you, God. I'm a sinner. the number one thing you can offer me right now is mercy. Mercy. And he understood himself to be at God's mercy. Turn with me to Esther chapter 7, where we see this in a very dramatic, this idea of being at someone's mercy played out very dramatically. Esther chapter 7. I mean, sometimes you see people. I remember thinking this about Achan when he's discovered. And Joshua says to him, you know, why have you troubled Israel? The Lord's going to trouble you. And even though you look at the man, you're like, this man is so wicked. He committed such a great sin. You shudder at the judgment that was coming upon him, right? I mean, like, we wouldn't wish that, as it were, upon anybody. And we have here Haman. I mean, he's a wicked, evil man, but you sense the terror of his soul in this passage. Esther chapter 7, I'll read the first 7 verses. This is the story when Esther reveals the plot of Haman, when everything he thought of is completely, in a split second, turned completely on its head. Esther 7, so the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. And here it is. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with a loss to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he, and where is he, who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. And Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Just the three of them. And this announcement's made. And Haman says he's terrified. And he understands, I am completely at their mercy. I'm completely at the mercy, especially of Queen Esther. What does he do? We keep reading. Verse 7. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. Haman understood in the very core of his being, I am completely ruined. As ruined as you can get. Completely undone unless Esther intervenes for me. Unless she intercedes for me. And that's the way the publican feels. I'm completely undone. I'm lost. I'm hopeless. I'm done for. I'm doomed. Unless you have mercy. This man, this tax collector, is coming to the Lord in the temple. He doesn't believe, hopefully this isn't a surprise, he doesn't believe in accepting Jesus into his heart. He just hopes God accepts him. He wants God to accept him. He knows the ball is in God's court. I'm the wicked man. I'm the sinner. I need you, Lord. Have mercy on me. He believes that his only hope is that God will somehow deal with his sin and accept him. I need that. That's my only hope, Lord. But his understanding of God's mercy here is deeply profound. This is not the common word for mercy. As if he had some vague, generic sense of mercy. Lord, I just need you to not be mad with me, right? No. The word here also contains the idea of propitiation and atonement. It's only used in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. That's the only other place it's used. Turn with me there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. We read this regarding the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Hebrews 2, verse 17, therefore, he that is Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. In other words, take on flesh. Be made like them in that sense, taking on flesh. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make, and here's the word, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. So the prayer of the tax collector in Luke 18 could be rendered this way. Lord, I need you to propitiate my sins. This is a really big deal. Your wrath is on me. That's what propitiation is. A wrath-appeasing sacrifice. I feel your wrath on me. It's heavy on me. Maybe this man barely was able to walk as he entered the temple. The burden of his guilt and of his sin weighing him down as he's driven to God. Lord, this is not something simple I'm asking you to do. No, this is atonement. This is propitiation. You don't just snap your fingers, as it were, and my sin's gone. No, you need to appease your wrath somehow. And we know that somehow is by the sending of the Son of God, the sacrifice that absorbed the wrath of God. So this tax collector had a deeply profound sense of what he was asking for. This is not some ho-hum request. No, be merciful to me. And it's a frequent prayer of the psalmist, a prayer for mercy. The psalmist, even as a Christian, he writes this in Psalm 30, verse 8, "To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me." Psalm 51, verse 1, very famous prayer, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Psalm 57, verse 1, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge." It is not just the unjustified person. It is not just the unjustified person who needs God's mercy. But there's something else about this request. It's in the imperative mood, which means there's a sense in which it's closer to a command than it is to a request. Now, if you maybe were writing this prayer, you might think, well, it would be very appropriate. And if Jesus told the parable in this way, you might think, wow, that would be a very appropriate way. If the man, as it were, fell down on his knees, "Please, oh God, please, I'm asking you, I'm begging you that you would have mercy upon me." Well, that would be very appropriate, we might say. It's not exactly what's happening here. The tax collector is issuing a command, we could say, in a sense. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say that there's a store, you're back in the medieval days of Europe, right? And there's a castle, right? I'm sure the boys, I know Adele has a castle at home, right? You see this castle. And there's a soldier, maybe a knight, running, right? And he's running down the road, and there's people behind him chasing him. And the only refuge he has is in that castle. He has to get inside the doors of that castle. And the people are getting closer and closer to him as he's running away from them. He gets up to the gate of the castle. Let's forget the whole moat thing, right? He gets up to the gate of the castle, and you wouldn't expect him to go like this. "Excuse me, can I come in, please? Please, I'd like to come in if you're able to, please." No. He's going to be, "Let me in! Let me in!" Now, is that a request or command? It's kind of both, isn't it? Right? It's kind of both. I mean, he obviously knows I'm at the mercy of the people on the other side of the door. So in that sense, it's a request. But the urgency of it, the seriousness of what's going on, drives him to say, "I'm going to speak it in the form of a command. Open the door." And that's what's going on here. This tax collector goes, and he says, "This is urgent business. This is life and death. Be merciful to me. Be merciful to me." It's a request born of desperation that doesn't hesitate to present the urgent need in terms of a command. This is not somebody bossing God around. No, this is a man saying, "Unless God intervenes, I am done for." And dear friends and brethren, do you have that urgency when you go to God? "Unless God intervenes, I'm done. Done. Kaput." Do we go to God, "Lord, you need to do this"? And I'm not talking about, I'm not trying to downplay situations like this, but you'll understand what I mean. Like, "Lord, you need to heal my cat," right? I mean, I'm not saying there's not a time and place to pray for a cat. But when we come and we sense our own spiritual need before God, said, Lord, you need to do this for me. I am personally going to be undone and miserable and ruined unless you intercede, unless you intervene for me. Be merciful, Lord. Be merciful to me. I wonder how God answers your prayers. It's like, oh, here comes so-and-so. I better get ready to open this door because that person's going to be pounding, and if I don't open it, they're going to knock it down. Or is God sitting there saying, does this person actually want me to hear their prayer? They're there. Do they want anything opened? May we be those who assault the gates of heaven. And as it were, even with a holy and humble bravery, command God, Lord, be merciful to me. Well, what can we learn from this prayer of the tax collector? Well, a couple things here about prayer in general. It was a knowledgeable prayer. Let's not overlook this, right? How much can you know from this prayer? How much theology is buried in this prayer? Well, a lot. God's sovereign. God's the one who can issue the mercy, right? He's righteous. He's the God I have offended. He's also merciful. There's a lot of theology about God in this prayer. He also knows a lot about mankind, specifically himself. He's sinful. He's guilty. He's helpless. He's unworthy. Now, those two things, his knowledge of God and of himself, issues in a rich theology of prayer, even though it's only 7 words in English. If someone analyzed your prayers, right, preached a prayer, here's the prayer of Amos Jabello, right, and they put it up here and it's put on the screen and we analyzed it, preached a sermon on it, as it were, what doctrine of God and of mankind would be generated? What doctrine of God and of mankind would be generated? Would it say, this person, this brother or sister at Anglo Baptist Church, they believe in a sovereign, righteous, and merciful God? Or a weak God? A God who's kind of willing to ignore sin. A God not really inclined to show mercy. And you, what would be the doctrine of you? The doctrine of mankind that would result from an analysis of that prayer. That you are unworthy and helpless? That you are hopeless? That you are sinful? Or that, listen, I'm pretty good. I just need God to sort of give me a boost. You know, just give me the push. I'm on the sled at the top of the mountain, Lord. You just give me the push and gravity will take me the rest of the way. That you are mainly able to accomplish what you need? Or would, as it were, if your prayer was put up on the screen, people will say, this person believes they have nothing and they are nothing unless that God helps them. What doctrine of God and of mankind would be generated? It's a knowledgeable prayer. But it's also a humble prayer. He's not even lifting up his eyes to heaven. I mean, he's so ashamed that I can't even look. I can't even look up into heaven where the Lord is. He sensed his guilt and his sin and his unworthiness. And this is what Jesus highlights, right? His humility. It says in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This man humbled himself. Our prayers should be humble. Do we have this perspective? Does God see us as humbly approaching him, humbly applying to his throne? Do you have this perspective? And I say this, even if you are converted and you are son or daughter of the living God, you have access directly into the throne room. But it doesn't mean you go in there strutting like a peacock as if you are the one who provided yourself that access. In Hebrews 10, verse 19, it says, wherefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. But that's not meaning we have confidence. It doesn't mean we need to be proud, though. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Let us draw near to God. We should confidently go to God. But a confident humility, the only way we can have an audience with God is because of the blood of Christ. Our boldness and our confidence should always be a humble confidence and never a proud presumption. humble prayer. Humble prayer. We should seek for knowledgeable prayer. We should seek for humble prayer. We should seek for intense prayer. Now, this idea of intensity, we're going to define it in a minute. But no one would have walked away. You know, it says he was standing afar off. But if you sort of had snuck behind him, what's this guy going in the corner to do? And I'm going to kind of hide behind the corner and listen and watch. He doesn't know I'm there. You would have said, this guy's serious. He's serious. I'm not interrupting him. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation. I think I'm an office person. And I'm sure you remember when you're at the office, maybe you see people. I got to go talk to your team leader about something. And you walk by and they're like in a serious discussion. I'm not getting involved in that, right? I'm just going to let that be for a while. And that happens at our office sometimes. Maybe it's kids. They come down and, okay, well, mom or dad is talking to the other sibling right now. I'm going to steer clear. Let's go over here. This man was serious. He's beating his breast. Beating his breast. He's like punishing himself. His intensity, his urgency. He really cared. This was a prayer from a desperate heart. This was not words he was repeating. Right? This isn't just words he had been taught. You know, you've turned to the back of the book. You pray the sinner's prayer. This was a prayer from his heart. He was not going to walk away unless God heard him. It was the blind man's cry for mercy. It was Jacob's wrestling with the angel of the Lord. I'm not letting go. This is urgent. This is intense. He really, really cared. And dear friend, do you really care? Or are you satisfied as it were to pray and pray and pray? And I did my part. You know, it's in God's hands. He'll do what he wants. As if you're sort of excusing the fact that you don't care by God's sovereignty. Well, he'll do what he wants anyway. Or does God look at, whoa, he really cares. She really cares. She's going to be assaulting the gates of heaven. He's going to be assaulting the gates of heaven. I'd better answer his prayer. This man was intense. But this prayer is also sincere, and our prayer should be sincere. Our prayer should be knowledgeable. Our prayer should be humble. Our prayer should be intense. Now, what I mean by intense, it doesn't always express itself, and I wanted to add this here, in maybe physical demonstration. Have you ever had somebody give you that like intense stare? They're not even doing anything, right? I mean, they're just looking. But there's something inside them that speaks and cries out intensity. Right? And maybe you are. And I thought about Nehemiah. Remember, he's standing before the king and he prays. And Nehemiah, I'm sure that could be described as an intense prayer. He's in the grip of this intense situation and he's crying out to God before the king. You didn't even see his lips move. He ushered a prayer to God. It seems, at least. So it's just in his heart, but there's an intensity in his heart that's bubbling out. So intense prayer, it doesn't always need to be expressed in physical demonstration. It could just be the intensity of the soul. But sincerity, he really wants God's ear. Did the Pharisee really want God's ear, or is he praying to make himself feel better or to appear righteous before men, right? I mean, he's being hypocritical. The tax collector doesn't care about anybody else. He cares only about God. When he says, God, I'm coming to you, you know what he means? I'm coming to you. That's what I'm doing. That's exactly what I'm getting to. When he addresses God, he says, yes, because I need to talk to you. When he says, I need you to be merciful, he says, yeah, that's exactly what I need. When he calls himself a sinner, yes, that's exactly who I am. Everything was sincere through and through. When you pray, are you praying and addressing God because you really want his ear turned toward you? Are your prayers the cries of desperate hearts? Are your prayers the cries of desperate hearts? I thought it was so fitting when Adam Davies gave his testimony, right? For those of you who were here, he heard the sermon, he felt the guilt, and he's just driven, right? I mean, no one has to tell him. He's just driven to go and pray. His heart was desperate. He needed to be relieved of the guilt of sin. In Psalm 13, the psalmist says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? In other words, the psalmist had been praying, and God's not answering. And the psalmist says,
I pray so that I'm answered. I'm not content with just going through the motions. How long, O Lord? How long are you going to leave me in this situation? How long will you hide your face from me, he says. Or does God hide his face from us sometimes? And it's like we're not even noticing because we're not really concerned about the face of God.
But then lastly, this prayer is so simple and short. It's so simple and short. It's direct. It's a direct prayer. He gets right to the point, doesn't he? Some of us are like that, right? We don't meander. We just like say it how it is. This man, this tax collector said it right, said it how it was. There's no religious fancies, no show. This isn't a performance. He doesn't give like a prolonged introduction. Try to impress God. Let me give a brief personal history while I'm at it. Explain how I got to this point. The Pharisees like to be heard because of their long prayers. This man's not concerned about being heard by anybody except God. Let me ask you this question, dear friend. Is it clear to the Lord exactly what you're asking him? God knows. Oh, I know exactly what Amos needs. I know exactly what he wants. He says it and there's no mistaking it. Or do you wander around in prayer in vague generalities? I wonder sometimes if we pray vaguely because we don't really know if we want God to answer our prayer specifically. Something to think about. Because if you're like me, all of a sudden you realize, okay, I need to stop praying that God would just deliver me from my sins and deliver me from this sin. And all of a sudden it's like, your prayers become very half-hearted because it's that sin I'm talking about and I need deliverance from that. I want to be saved from that. And you say in your heart, do I really want to forsake that? Does the Lord know exactly what you want? When you're desperate, you don't have time to waste, do you, right? That man in my illustration before is running up the road, pounding on the castle door. He doesn't have time to waste. Tell me what you need. And I'm not implying by that that God says, yeah, I don't have time to waste. Just tell me what you need. That's not the point. But if we have desperate hearts, we'll want to tell God exactly what we need. When Peter was walking to Jesus on the water and he started to sink, do you remember what he cried out? It wasn't a long, long exposition. Lord, save me. You don't have time for much else. You're desperate. Lord, save me. And may the Lord help us to be direct with our God when we go to him in prayer. And I want to close by one last application, especially to the youngest kids. I'm glad we have here some young children here. A young boy, another young man, and a slightly older young man. You might be in a situation where you hear prayers at church, maybe prayers that are prayed from the pulpit. And you think, oh, I can't pray like that. Who can pray like that? Oh, when I get older, I'll learn how to pray. And when I learn so much more, I'll learn how to pray. And I can maybe only pray one or two sentences. Should I really be praying to God? You can pray like this Pharisee. Like this tax collector. You can't pray like the Pharisee. You don't want her, though. You can pray like this tax collector if you simply go and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's a prayer that God will hear if it's coming from a sincere heart. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You don't have to be a pastor to pray. You don't have to be your dad or mom to pray. You don't have to be a deacon in the church to pray. You can be a poor, lowly man like a tax collector, and God will hear you. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's very short, isn't it? Sometimes kids get stuck in prayer. If you're like in our house, some of the younger children, they pray, and they pray one or two sentences, and it's, where do I go from here? One sentence may be enough. One sentence may be enough. We have seen the cry this evening, the cry of a desperate heart. The tax collector went to God, prayed for himself, viewing himself as a sinner in need of mercy. The cry that came from his heart was knowledgeable, humble, sincere, and direct. May the Lord give us desperate hearts that in a similar way cry out to him. Amen. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord, we know that at the end of the day, it's not the greatness of our prayers or even the simplicity of our prayers that will save us. It's your grace extended towards us. It's your favor, Lord, your unmerited favor extended toward us. It's your mercy. And so we cast ourselves, Lord, upon your mercy. We thank you that you are a merciful God. For thousands of years now, you've been extending mercy to poor, wretched, unworthy sinners like us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would work in us the virtue, the great virtue of this tax collector who came to you in the sincere, direct, humble, urgent way. Lord, give us the grace to pray like he did. And we ask, O Lord, that when we come to you, you would hear our prayers, not for our worthiness, but for the sake of Jesus Christ and his propitiation on our behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.